Well, thank you for your prayers this week for Neil and I as we traveled out to Reno. Kind of an odd place to have a pastor's convention. Really strange, you know. You know you're in Nevada when you land in the airport, and the first thing you get off is you see these one-armed bandits. It's like, in the airport? Everywhere you go. And the hotel we were staying in was right next to the convention center where the pastor's conference is being held. And, of course, they design it so that you have to go through the casino floor in order to get to the elevator to go to your hotel room. It's like, I've never spent any time in a casino before, but being forced to was interesting just to observe the people and kind of this glazed look on their eyes as they punch buttons on this machine and or threw chips down on a table. And it's like, I have no interest in gambling myself, and I understand some people are very addicted to it and it's a bondage, but it was puzzling to me that people would take their vacation to do this sort of activity. And that they would spend enormous amounts of money. Obviously, the casinos are making millions of dollars, so they wouldn't put up these palatial hotels. And so, but to think that this is somebody's entertainment, this is what they enjoy doing, spending time in front of machines, hoping to hit the jackpot and to make a pile of money and walk away with more money than they actually dumped into that machine. It reminded me that most people in our culture live a very meaningless life. They go to work in order to pay the bills and in order to save up enough money to hopefully be able to take a vacation, and they go to a place like that for their vacation and waste enormous amounts of money and sit in a smoke-filled room and push buttons on a machine and lights flashing. It's like, wow. To me, it was pretty amazing to watch that because it gave me a picture of how many people in our culture live a very meaningless, purposeless life with no clear direction, with no purpose other than to somehow enjoy the few fleeting moments here on the planet for a few fleeting moments of pleasure. That's all they're living for. And I'm reminded what a blessing we have as Christians, that we have a very clear purpose given to us in God's Word of what we're about, why we're here on the planet, and that our existence here on the planet is not just some meaningless experience of consuming groceries and getting a few enjoyable experiences so that we can die at the end and go off to nothing. We have a direction. We have a purpose. And this morning, I want us to focus on that from the Word of God. If you have your Bible, open to Acts chapter 1. As Christians, when we think of the calendar, and we think of the most significant and most important days in the calendar, three of them immediately come to mind when you think of the calendar. You think of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You think of His death on the cross, remember on Good Friday. We think of His resurrection that we celebrated last week, His resurrection from the grave. But there's a fourth event in the Scriptures that's of equal significance and importance with those three events. A fourth event that is often neglected or sometimes completely forgotten. And it's instructive to us to see that in the world we live in, the world pays a lot of attention to the birth of Christ. It pays some minor attention to His death because, you know, it's a holiday for many people, Good Friday, and some attention, although the attention is often completely misdirected on Resurrection Sunday. The world pays some attention to those three events, and yet it pays absolutely no attention to this fourth event. This fourth event is buried in obscurity among the world, and I think there's a reason for that. I'll share in a moment. But this fourth event, sadly, is also neglected and ignored by Christians who should celebrate this fourth event. Because it's this fourth event that informs us about Jesus Christ right now. The first three events all occurred in the past and do not as directly relate to what Jesus is doing now as this fourth event does. It informs us more about any of the others of Christ's current status, His current position, and His current power, as well as His coming again to this earth. Now, this event is ignored by the world, I believe, because they don't want to think of what this event points to. They like to think of Jesus as that baby in the manger. I mean, that's a beautiful picture. There's some, you know, very nice images that come to mind, even though we know the reality of that birth was not as pretty as it's made out to be. But they like to think of Jesus as that baby in a manger. Well, they may have to acknowledge that He died on the cross and that the resurrection is a historic fact. But they don't want to think about this fourth event, because this fourth event reminds us of what Jesus Christ is now and the fact that he is coming to this world again a second time, and in his second coming, he's coming to judge the quick and the dead. What is that fourth event? Acts chapter 1. Let me begin reading in verse 1. The former account I made, and by the way, Luke is the author here. God inspired Luke to write these words, and so you could say the Gospel of Luke is volume 1 of his work. The book of Acts is volume 2, and so this is sort of the beginning of volume 2. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. The event, this fourth event, a most significant and important event, one that's often neglected, is the ascension of Jesus Christ. 40 days after his resurrection. So if we were to put that into our calendar today, that would be on May 25th, which is a Thursday, 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus ascended from this earth into heaven at the throne room of Almighty God. The reality and the implications of the ascension of Jesus Christ are very important for us to realize because it directly relates to our mission here on earth, and the ability to fulfill what God has called us to do and to be here on earth. So the ascension is not an event that should be forgotten or ignored. Because without this event, the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are incomplete. Without this event, all that Jesus came to do in this world is incomplete. See, the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ from this earth to heaven is actually the culminating act of our Lord in his work of atonement. It actually guarantees the promises that Jesus Christ has made to us will come true. And it is the culminating proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Many people today think, well, Jesus was a nice man, prophet, teacher, and so on, but he wasn't God. Well, the ascension proves that they are wrong, that he indeed is who he said he was. He is God. And as we'll see in this study, furthermore, the ascension of Jesus Christ is really the beginning of his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the beginning establishment of his kingdom over all the universe, specifically over this planet, Earth. Furthermore, for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, this event will give us perspective on life. Oftentimes, we become discouraged in the midst of the daily grind because we don't see the big picture. We don't see what God is doing in his overarching plan. And that's the fact that the ascension of Jesus Christ points us to as well. Furthermore, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, we find our marching orders. That is, what are we here on the planet to do? I hope it's not to consume groceries and put a bunch of, you know, buttons on a machine that's supposedly entertain. That's not our purpose here in life. Jesus Christ has given us our marching orders. And we find success and fulfillment in life not by anything the world would measure, but only by how well we fulfill the marching orders that Jesus Christ left with his disciples as he ascended to heaven. And so it's very important for those reasons for us to understand the ascension and understand specifically what it says to us and how it implies to us. Look back here. Do you notice that Jesus was doing something during those 40 days? Between the time of his resurrection and the time of his ascension, 40 days transpired. And during those 40 days, what was Jesus doing? He was teaching his disciples. He was continuing his ministry of teaching them. Notice, first of all, he gave them in verse 3, irrefutable proof of his resurrection. They had time to spend with him. They ate meals with him. They could touch his body to see that he was not a ghost or a spirit, which is what at first they thought he was, that he had a physical, or we should say a spiritual body, but it was a real body, as he said, of flesh and bones. And so the evidence for the resurrection was solidly rooted in their eyewitness testimony that they had during those 40 days with Christ. He also gave them commands, as verse 2 says. He commanded them to do certain things and to be about certain things. But notice the overall focus of his teaching is mentioned there in verse 3. The focus of Christ's teaching during those 40 days was this: the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The things pertaining to the kingdom of God was what he wanted to emphasize, what he wanted to have very clearly in their minds just before he departed from this earth. Now notice the disciples were a bit confused about this. You see their question there in verse 6. They said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they had an expectation. Now that Jesus has risen from the dead, he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. So probably what they had in their minds was Israel's heyday, Israel's zenith, which if you know the history of the Old Testament, the zenith of Israel was the reign of King Solomon. At that point in time, Israel was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and it extended its borders and its control over most of the Middle East. It was the wealthiest nation. The reign of Solomon brought silver and gold into the city of Jerusalem like never before. They were extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, and rich and successful. They had dominion over much of the Middle Eastern world of that day. And so the disciples envisioned a kingdom like that kingdom of Solomon, that maybe that Solomonic glory would be restored. They probably thought, wouldn't it be great if our enemy... Remember, these people were a dominated people. They were an occupied territory. They were occupied by the Roman army. And so they were basically subjects of Rome, doing whatever Rome commanded them to do. And they would love to throw off that Roman overlord. And they would love to be free of that. And not only that, they'd love to be restored to the glory and power of those Solomonic days, maybe to be the world's superpower, replacing Rome with Israel as ruling the world and having dominion over these things. These were what were in their mind when they asked the question there in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The problem the disciples had, I think, is a problem that we often have as well. And it's this, that our vision and that our dreams are too small. They thought it would be wonderful, it would be fantastic to have Israel restored. But their dreams and their vision was too small because there's a problem in that kingdom of Solomon. There's a problem in every human kingdom. And Jesus recognized this. The problem of any kingdom that takes place in the world of our day is that it has one, if not many more, but one inherent weakness. Any kingdom can rule over the bodies of its subjects, but not over their minds and not over their hearts. Ultimately, they knew they hated their Roman overlords. They would be glad to be rid of them any day of the week. Every earthly kingdom rules by coercion. It's going to force you to do what it wants you to do. It's going to use the police. It's going to use the military. It's going to use the court system, the prisons, and at the most extreme edge, it's going to use execution to keep you in line, to force you to do what it, as a kingdom, wants you to do. It will subject you as a populace. And those subjects, you see, they might obey the laws that are handed down. But they obey the laws handed down not because they want to do them, but because they have been coerced to do them. They're subjected people. And every tyrant knows this. And so you could say every tyrant sleeps uneasy on his bed because he knows every moment of his reign, there's really a revolution going on. Oh, it's a revolution in the hearts of the people that he has subjected. And all that remains is for an opportune moment for that revolution in the hearts of the people that is stirring among them to burst forth. And they take that opportunity to destroy his tyranny and to execute him as the tyrant. Every kingdom has that essential problem. And so while they wanted a restoration of the Solomonic kingdom and the glory, if you study the history of it, you know, it wasn't so glorious. There was heavy taxation. And the people of Solomon's day bore with the taxation until Solomon died. And when Solomon died, that revolution stirring in their hearts rose up, and they came to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and said, hey, time for a tax cut, buddy. You know, are you going to give us a tax cut? Come on, we need a break here. And Solomon's unwise son said, he thought it was bad under my father. I'm going to make it 10 times worse. You're going to be taxed even far worse. And there was a revolution. 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes split off from the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon, and formed their own kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom then became called Judah. You see, that's the problem that every kingdom faces. While it may rule over the bodies of its subjects, it never ultimately rules over their minds and over their hearts. In the sense, every tyrant rules by fear, intimidating his subjects, all the while he himself living in fear of his subjects. That's what earthly kingdoms are like. And Jesus was teaching his disciple that the kingdom of God is radically different than any earthly kingdom. Why? Because it would be a kingdom in which every person would obey the king from their heart because they loved their king. It would be a kingdom that, while it had unparalleled wealth and unparalleled grandeur with anything that has ever existed, it would not obtain that by crushing its own subjects. In fact, in a sense, it would be a kingdom in which there were no subjects. Instead, it would be a kingdom that consists of adopted sons and daughters of the king. Now, if you were in a kingdom and you were a son or daughter of the king, you know that you would be treated well compared to the person who's a subject of that king. In this kingdom that Jesus Christ is building, every single person is going to be an adopted son or daughter of the king. And they will gladly serve the king. Why? Because they love him above all else. They will gladly obey his commands because they do so from a heart filled with love for him. They will serve him, furthermore, they will serve him perfectly. Because they will, at that point in their experience and existence, have been made morally, physically, mentally, in every way, they will have been made perfect human beings. Can you imagine this kind of world in which every single person is perfect? Every single person obeys the commands of Jesus Christ perfectly out of a heart that loves him, a heart that desires to do that. And so it'll be a kingdom in which there is no crime, a kingdom in which there's no violence, a kingdom in which, in fact, there is no evil thing whatsoever. Not even the taint of evil will infect this kingdom that Jesus Christ began to build. In short, it will be perfect. It will be heaven. If you have your Bible, keep your finger there in Acts and turn to Revelation 21. It gives us just a glimpse into the glory of this wonderful kingdom that Jesus is now building. Revelation 21, let me just read beginning at verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then skip on down towards the end of the chapter. Just catch a few more verses. Verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. That is the light of this new Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wow. When we look at this kingdom, which Jesus has begun to build and prepare for, we say, what a glorious kingdom. See, in those days, cities all had gates because the gates were to protect you from the bad guys that were outside those gates. The guys that would rob, kill, steal, and so forth. And you had the gates and you shut them at night to protect you when the bad guys were on the move. But this city, there'll be no bad guys. Why? All the bad guys will be in hell for all eternity and they can't get out, ever. It'll only be those redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ who have been transformed to be morally perfect, spiritually perfect. It'll only be those who are in this kingdom. Only those who are residents of this beautiful new Jerusalem. It will be a kingdom in which the king has the wholehearted love, devotion, and loyalty of his adopted sons and daughters. You see, this is the kingdom that Jesus was teaching his disciples about for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. This amazing kingdom. The question that probably occurred to his disciples, a question he answered. And a question that probably occurs to us is, how is Jesus going to pull this off? How is he going to build this kingdom and make it work? How do you bring about such a drastic, radical change? A change that will actually fulfill all of our hopes and longings and our desire. Go back to Acts 1. The answer really is rather astonishing. Because in verse 8 he says, You, speaking to his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus said the way that he was going to build his kingdom was through you and I, his disciples. It wasn't just the 11 disciples. By this time, Judas, having committed suicide, was out of the picture. 11 remaining disciples, he said, I'm going to build this kingdom we're talking about here, this amazing, astonishing kingdom through you. It wasn't just that 11. It's through you and I. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he is going to accomplish this through us. With that news, we said, wait a minute. I don't think I'm equipped to do that. How can I build this kingdom that Jesus is talking about? That's where the rest of that verse, verse 8, speaks of. You shall receive power to accomplish this work in this world when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You see, the power to build this kingdom that Jesus was speaking about with his disciples does not lie within us individually. It lies only as the Spirit filling us and empowering us enables us to do this work in this world according to God's perfect will. You see, God has chosen you as his son or his daughter, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And he has appointed you as his witness in the world to build his kingdom. In a sense, you and I are called to be his representatives building his kingdom in this world. You see, the Spirit was sent into the world to continue the work of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 1 that Luke is saying that, yeah, the former account, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began both to do and teach, implying that the book of Acts is really what Jesus continued to do and to teach by the Holy Spirit's power, through the disciples and through the apostles, as the book of Acts records it. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has come bearing the name and bearing the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ through the disciples to guide them and to lead them into the mind and into the way of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we, his disciples, might actually do the things that Jesus would do if he was here on earth today, and the things that Jesus wants to be done on earth this day. Notice Jesus instructed his disciples to wait at Jerusalem. His one command was, don't leave Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit descends upon you, which actually took place just 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the day of Pentecost. And he was basically instructing them that they were not to attempt to begin to try to build this kingdom on their own power. They were to wait until the Holy Spirit's power descended upon them and filled them such that they could begin to do the work of building this kingdom. And this is a lesson for us today. Only when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit do we have the ability to accomplish anything of lasting significance in this world. Only as the Spirit fills us and empowers us can we actually begin building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, or else we as Christians will accomplish nothing of lasting worth in this world. And so just as Jesus told his apostles that they would receive power, he tells us that the power of the Spirit is available to us today so that we, empowered by the Spirit, can accomplish Christ's work in this world. It's only as we're filled and empowered by the Spirit that we can do anything of lasting worth. In other words, we must come to an end of ourselves, an end of self-effort to say, I'm going to do something on my own power. Instead, we must be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Not only did Jesus commission his disciples to be witnesses, when we compare the other Gospels and what they had to say, Jesus also commissioned his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. A witness is one who bears witness of what they have learned and what they have experienced and what they have heard. A disciple maker, the second aspect of that, is when you lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just to convert them so that they say, I'm now a Christian. It's to train them up and prepare them to be disciples and disciple makers themselves. That's the commission. That's the command that Jesus Christ has given to every one of his followers. Every one of us is a disciple of Jesus Christ, called to make more disciples. Wonder what it would have been like to be there with the apostles on that hillside, Mount of Olives, as they had no idea what was going to happen. All of a sudden, Jesus lifts off the ground and, you know, kind of shocked, what's going on? And they see him rising up and disappearing into the clouds, and they're just so astonished. They stand there with their chin on the ground, just gazing into heaven, and two angels appear and say, what are you doing, guys? Why get your head cranked up that way? Jesus is coming back, and he's given you work to do. So don't stand with your head gazing up into heaven. Get on with what Jesus has given you to do. In a sense, this ascension was the second half of a round-trip ticket. You know, when you board an aircraft, you want to be sure you got a ticket both ways, right? I don't want to be stuck in Reno. Boy, that would be a terrible place to be stuck. Anyway, you got a round-trip ticket so you know that you can get back home. Think of this. God gave Jesus a round-trip ticket. The first half of that ticket was his incarnation. The moment he came into the womb of Mary, 9 months before his birth, that moment, the Son of God, God himself, creator of the universe, limited himself and put himself in human form that he was fully God and fully man. But from that point on, he set aside all the glory that he enjoyed in heaven from eternity past. All his prerogatives as God himself, he put those aside for the time that he was here on earth. And he's brutally murdered. Put to death, buried, rose from the dead. But he was still here on earth, and he was still not accorded the glory and the honor that he deserved while he was here on earth those 40 days after his resurrection. The second half of the ticket, the return trip, was the ascension. And he returned to the throne of God. Actually, I've printed it there in your bulletin. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 says this. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. There he was restored to his rightful position of glory and honor in that heavenly court. There his full glory that he had before the incarnation was fully restored. The ascension of Jesus Christ teaches us that today, there is in heaven a God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, with a body that is a resurrection body. Actually, if we know of the saints who've gone before, I think of my father and grandmother, they do not have a resurrection body at this point in time. They are in heaven in God's presence as Christians, but they are disembodied. They have no resurrection body. They will not receive that resurrection body until Jesus Christ makes his next trip here to earth at his second coming, which they will receive, and all of us who are believers will as well receive a resurrection body. But Jesus Christ is the only God-man in heaven today with a resurrection glorified body. And the angels worship him and glorify him there today as they should. Other passages actually give us a little more detail than the passage here in Acts. The angel said, well, in the way that Jesus ascended to heaven is the way he will return to earth. Other passages tell us that he's actually going to return to the same spot on earth from which he ascended to heaven. That he will return on the Mount of Olives, and when he does, there'll be a great earthquake that splits it in half, and a lot of other detail, but fascinating to know that when Christ returns, there's a clear picture given to us in his ascension for his return. In a sense, the ascension prepares us and looks forward to that second coming of Christ. By the way, we'll be speaking about Christ's second coming when we begin our next study. 2 weeks from now, we'll begin studying the book of 1 Thessalonians that focuses a great deal of attention on Christ's second coming to this world. But the fact of the ascension points vividly to Christ's second coming. And the fact of that is the reason why I think the world doesn't want to even entertain the ascension of Jesus Christ as an important event. It's buried in obscurity. Nobody wants to pay any attention to it. Why? Because at his second coming, Jesus Christ is not going to return as some babe in the manger, helpless, innocent infant. Instead, he's going to return as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the warrior riding on a white horse, the judge of every person who has ever lived. Of course, the world doesn't want to be reminded about that. The world can't make any holiday out of that and make a celebration and take a day off from work to remember Jesus Christ is returning. They want to forget it. Why? Because they know he's returning as their judge, and they do not want to be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to judge them. Well, notice back in Acts chapter 1, the disciples obey the Lord. They do exactly what he said. They went back into the city of Jerusalem, back to the upper room, and they hung out there for another 10 days, waiting the promise that Jesus gave them, that the Spirit of God would descend upon them with great power. Jesus, on the other hand, from that moment, he ascended through the clouds. He went to the throne room of his Father in heaven, and as Mark says, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You'll recall from a couple of weeks ago when we talked about on Palm Sunday the request of James and John for the seats of honor, the seat on the right hand and the left, that the seat on the right hand is the highest place of honor, the highest place of power, the highest place of authority in the universe and beyond. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, you could say it was his coronation day in the sense that he resumed his position of honor, authority, and power. The ascension of Christ means he began his reign over this universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that reign will only be completed when he returns to this earth a second time. But today, from his throne room in heaven, Jesus Christ is directing the advance of his kingdom. And how does his kingdom advance? One heart at a time. One person led to faith in Jesus Christ. One person beginning to be discipled so that they become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, empowered then to make other disciples of Christ. That's how the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advances, one heart at a time. Because when we see the end result, we recognize that every person in the kingdom of God will have to have a heart fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, a heart loving him, a heart willingly obeying him. That's what we're about as a church. We're about making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose as a community of disciples, making disciples of Jesus Christ, because that's the mandate Jesus Christ has given to every one of us here on earth. That's our purpose. That's our goal. That's why we are here individually. From the throne room of heaven, Jesus Christ desires to direct our lives to that end of building his kingdom, making more sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And so he will guide us and direct us in everything we do if we are seeking to follow him and seeking to obey him to that end. You know, it's easy at times as a Christian to become discouraged in this life, to feel that things are really bad and not getting any better. But we need to remember, the ascension of Jesus Christ promises us that he is building his kingdom and that he is returning here to this earth. And so even if the battles we fight, we may lose or have setbacks, even if things do not go the way we hope and pray they would, we know in the end, Jesus Christ is returning. In the end, his kingdom is going to be triumphant. In the end, we will be victorious in Christ our Lord. Because Jesus Christ our Lord is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven today. He has all authority, all power, and all dominion. And he's given you and I, his people, authority, power to advance his kingdom in this world. You see, we are commissioned to be his witnesses. We are commissioned to make disciples. Actually, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 that he has actually made you and I, his disciples, ambassadors of his kingdom. Think of what an ambassador is. An ambassador is the highest official in a foreign court of another kingdom. The highest official in a foreign court of another kingdom. We represent the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. And Jesus has made us the highest officials of his kingdom in this world for the purpose of advancing his kingdom in this world. And so we've been given that authority to extend his kingdom. We've been commissioned to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassadors, ambassadors of the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe. Therefore, we are to go forth with confidence. We are to go forth with boldness, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to this world. But remember what he told the disciples. The essential ability to do that does not lie within ourselves. The essential ability to accomplish that is by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's Holy Spirit lives in you. The question is, does he fill you each day and empower you, therefore, to accomplish this work of building his kingdom? Scripture tells us how to do that very quickly and very simply. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As soon as we become aware of sin in our life, we need to confess and repent of that sin, seek that cleansing, because the Spirit cannot and will not fill us and empower us if there is unconfessed sin on our heart. Then Ephesians 5:18 commands us, be filled with the Spirit. Someone explained it like this. You know, we're a clay vessel. And the problem is we got a bunch of cracks. We're a bunch of cracked pots, I guess you might say. And you can keep pouring water in. What happens? It's going to leak out. It's going to continually leak out. And so we need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, or we're not going to have the power to accomplish what Christ has commissioned us to do. We do that by confessing and repenting of our sins. We do that simply by praying and asking God to fill us with his Spirit. It's a prayer he will answer because it's a prayer in accordance with his will. My friends, if we do this, if we understand that this is our mission here on earth, if we understand that this is what we are about, this is what Christ has given us to do, yes, there may be times of discouragement, there may be times of frustration, but we will never be set off purpose. We will know what we are here for. And we'll be pursuing that purpose to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ with confidence and boldness to his praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by the thought that you have called us to do this great work of building your kingdom. We think you could have certainly found a more efficient, more effective way to do it than through us. And yet you have chosen to work your work through us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive our sins. You would search our heart, make us aware of every sin that we might confess and repent of it. And we do pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to do this great work that you have left for us to do. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.